Well, this may be the saddest story in the entire Bible. It may be that. It's a story about people in denial of their sin. It's a story of abuse, shocking abuse. And as we think about it, you know, it's the extreme. It definitely is the extreme. And as we walk through, you're going to see just the extreme nature of the violence and the wrong that is committed as we read in Judges, wrongs, plural, that are committed as we read in Judges 19. But that shock value might cause us to think, oh, this is for somebody else. You know, I don't really need to deal with this. At the heart of it, it really, the whole structure of the book of Judges leading up to the end pushes us to think about the denial of sin. And so this is an extreme case for sure, but it's given to us as a warning about the danger of denying our sin and tolerating idolatry and false worship in our lives, in its current forms, in its contemporary forms. So the stuff that you struggle with worshiping, you might on some days convince yourself, you know, it's really not that big of a deal, you know, that I occasionally watch this. It's really not that big of a deal if, you know, I mutter under my breath this about that coworker. It's really not that big of a deal if I do this, I do that. And you just let it go. You just let it go. The warning in this passage says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We've just got to stop right there and talk about what it looks like for us to deny sin. The great lie of denial is, well, that could never happen to me. I'd never get that bad. The denial says, oh, I would never do, and then you fill in the blank, right? I would never do that. If you were an Israelite living during the time of the events in Judges happened, maybe one of the things you would have said was, well, I know it's maybe not perfect, but at least we're not like Sodom and Gomorrah. If you have your Bibles, find your way to Judges 19, and we need to hear this warning about the denial of sin, and really one of the saddest moments in the history of Israel, and maybe in the whole scriptures. So Judges 19. If you're using a Bible, we've given you there in the seat in front of you. It's page 218 is what you're looking for. And as we're getting there, the book of Judges has in its structure, it has these basically bookends on the front and the back end that match. And it actually has double bookends. It's a very creative work. The author put it together nicely. The on the introduction side, the second introduction dealt with issues of idolatry. And then in the last couple weeks, we've looked at the bookend for that matches on the back end, which was the story of this guy, Micah, stealing the money from his mom, building the idol, hiring the priest, and all of that's false worship. And then the last week, the tribal migration of Dan, taking the idolatry with them as they went. So you have idolatry on the one bookend, and then idolatry on the backside in the first conclusion, okay? So that they match, they go together. The first introduction to the book of Judges dealt with the issue of Israel's needing to militarily trust God and conquer the land, to go by faith and to fight those battles. And so here the second conclusion, the matching bookend conclusion in Judges, deals with that issue of Israel going to war. But instead of going to war against the inhabitants of the land that God called them to, Israel's going to end up going to war with themselves, all right? So this picture that we get in Judges 19, it's the first step of this phase of going to war, civil war in Israel. So I just needed to give you a heads up there that that's where the story's headed. But it starts off with this just tragic moment. Let's read in Judges 19, taking a look there at verse 1. And more or less, I'm going to pretty much read the whole narrative for us, take a few breaks, and then we'll talk about it, all right? So here's Judges 19. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, right, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, well, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them, and when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned to evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. Okay, let's just pause right there. Let's set the scene. There's this Levite, okay, crucially for this story. Remember, the Levites are the tribe, the group in Israel that God has set aside to lead Israel spiritually. They are supposed to be leading Israel in making sacrifice to the Lord, in seeking God to address the issue of sin. That is their single solitary function in life. In fact, God made it so that they didn't have a tribal land. They were scattered all throughout Israel. Number one, so they could lead all of Israel. Number two, so they weren't distracted with the regular ins and outs of the life of working the ranch and so on and so forth. They were called to lead Israel spiritually. That was their sole purpose. All right. So you have this Levite, and he takes a concubine. A concubine is a secondary wife, okay? He had a wife who was legally his wife, but then he wanted another wife, perhaps because he was wealthy, perhaps because he wanted to be wealthy, perhaps because it was kind of a statement in ancient Near Eastern culture that you were a big dog if you had more than one wife, and so he wanted another wife. So he went and got himself a concubine, and he travels down and gets this concubine from Bethlehem. And he's going to end up going back. So he brings her back home, secondary wife. Usually in the Bible, when there's more than one wife involved, problems arise. Okay, so that's like, you know, maybe not brain surgery to most of us, but there you go. All right, so here it is. If things don't go well, she's unfaithful to him. Either she commits adultery, or she's just unfaithful generically. All right, probably the former. Anyway, so she ends up going back home to her father, which that's a disgrace. It's a disgrace on her. It's a disgrace on her father. So some months go by, and the Levite apparently is in a forgiving, you know, mode, and he wants her back. So he actually goes down to visit the father in Bethlehem, and he gets down to Bethlehem, and he visits, and the father-in-law is so excited to see him. I wish this was the case with my father-in-law, right? You know, like your father-in-law is so happy to see you. The father-in-law is so happy to see this guy. And he's like, now why is he so happy? He's happy because that means that there's hope for this relationship to be restored. So we're already kind of in a weird thing because it's a secondary wife and all that, and we're not terribly comfortable with that. It's not God's design, right? It's, you know, Adam and Eve, that was it, right? One for one. But in general, okay, maybe there's a little uneasiness there, but at least there's hope for restoration, maybe. We might feel good about that. And then it comes time for them to leave. And the father-in-law does a classic father-in-law move. And I hope my father-in-law watches this sermon later, okay? Classic father-in-law move, which is to delay the departure. We go and visit our in-laws in Georgia, you know, a couple times a year. And as we're down there in Georgia, there's sometimes some flexibility with when we're going to leave. And I'll tell you what, when it comes time to leave, oh, just stay for another half day. We could do dinner at Chick-fil-A, right? Just stay. Just, why don't you just spend one more night? Oh, the traffic's going to be terrible if you leave right now. Oh, there's a storm coming. You probably should just stay. Another, you know, the next thing you know, it's 3 or 4 days later, right? You know, and you're doing that. This is the father. This is what he's trying to do. Now, he's enjoying the time with the son-in-law. And at the same time, he probably doesn't want his girl to leave again. So, you know, there's this little back and forth. And, you know, he's on the one hand, he says, oh, wait till later. You know, go when it's cooler in the day. And then he says, oh, actually, it's too late now. You better wait and go in the morning, right? And all this game's going back and forth. So that's the scenario that's happening. Watch verse 10 as we keep going in the story. It's later in the day, on that fifth day in verse 10, but the man would not spend the night. He's had enough. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. All right, pausing here. I want to show you on the map just to show you what's going on, and we'll talk about the general circumstances. So here's your tribal territory of Ephraim, okay? At this time, this is where the tabernacle, the temporary temple for Israel was. So it's a very important location for the Levites to be able to serve the Lord, and he'll say he's on his way there in just a minute. And so they're out there somewhere in the hill country of Ephraim, and Bethlehem in Judah is going to be, you know, down right about here, okay? So Bethlehem's not too far, but it's, you know, with a couple donkeys and all the, you know, the entourage, it's going to take a few days to go from one to the other. All right, Jerusalem is actually sitting right on the border of Judah and Benjamin, Jebus. Now, at this time, crucially, Jerusalem was not inhabited by Israelites. It's still the Canaanite people group living there. Why? Well, because if we remember all the way back to Judges 1, Israel hadn't quite gotten the job done of conquering the land. And so the Levite, they're traveling through and they're saying, hey, let's stop at this exit, right, and stay at this particular hotel. And the Levite says, we can't stay there because those people aren't Israelites. They'll treat us terribly. We'll be at risk. It's kind of like, you know, that side of town you never really want to stop and you don't like getting gas there just because you feel uncomfortable, right? It's that. It's like, no, we can't go there, mostly because they're not Israelites. They're not one of us. They're not part of the people of God. They're not people of faith. They're not... And so they say, let's push on. So he says, we're going to push on. I'll zoom in a little bit. I'll show you. So if we take another step. So here's the general kind of hill country of Ephraim. And then you're headed down. Here's Bethlehem. All right. Here's Jerusalem. I can zoom in, I think, even one more time just to get us right up to it. So here's Bethlehem. That's where the girl's from. Here's Jebus. There's Jerusalem. All right. And then you're going to keep traveling up. Here's Gibeah, Benjamin, and then Ramah. So they say, let's stop at one of these two exits. Well, it got dark, and so they say, we're going to stop here in Gibeah again, because that's Israelite territory. That's the tribe of Benjamin. At least we know we're in friendly territory at that point, right? So at the very end of that last paragraph, verse 15, they make it in there to Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Now, just one other piece of background information. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, when you enter into a town, if you don't have a place to stay, like you're not going to visit family, the hospitality rules say that the general population is responsible to offer you a place to stay. So there aren't hotels or motels. It's just, hey, listen, you know, come and stay with us. So here they are. They come into town, and you kind of get the sense that it's like one of those abandoned Western towns, you know, where it's like the tumbleweeds are blowing through, and it's like, wait a minute, where is everybody? You know, they're left alone. And so they're left alone, they just go to the square, the central, you know, part of the town, and they're just kind of waiting. They're like, well, here we are, with our donkeys, you know, just there. They're just stuck because there's no hospitality. Contrast that, by the way, with the overgenerous hospitality of the father-in-law, right, who's just going out of his way to keep providing and keep providing. But now, you know, they insisted on going, and now they get to Benjamin, and they're in this town, Gibeah, and nobody's taking care of them. Watch verse 16, it gets a little more weird. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was actually from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. It means he was temporarily working there. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, and with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Okay, pausing again. So they're there in the square, and this older guy comes in. He had come temporarily to Gibeah to do work right there. So he's there just working, and he kind of comes in, and he sees these people. He sees, you know, they're from out of town. And he says, hey, where are you guys from? What are you doing? Oh, we're from Ephraim, and, you know, passing through all of this. And you know, the Levite says, nobody's taking care of us. He says, we have food for our donkeys. You know, we've got wine, everything. We just really need a place to sleep. We just need a place to bunk down. And the old man says, listen. He says, I will take care of you. Come with me. But whatever you do, do not sleep in the open square. Which is a weird thing to say. Because, you know, maybe there's this kind of ominous tone about that. Like, wait a minute. What's going on? Why would we be at risk in Israel? Why would we be at risk amongst God's people? Find out in verse 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them. and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. Let's just pause right there. If the narrative sounds familiar, it's because it is familiar. Most of the language here is an echo, a direct echo of the story in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah. It mirrors the story exactly. And there's a purpose to that. You know, when these events happen, and as the Spirit inspired the author of Judges to inscripturate them for us, when that moment, the Holy Spirit caused that author to say there's a connection here, and it's a connection he doesn't want his people to miss. That Israel, the tribe of Benjamin specifically, has become Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the scene is as terrible a scene as you can imagine. The men of the city are beating on the door, demanding for the Levite to be thrown out so that they can have power over him and they can sexually assault him. And the man of the house, he comes out and he says, "Listen, don't do this. Please, I beg of you, don't do this." And then he does what is shocking and unthinkable. See, for a moment we were thinking maybe the old guy is actually kind of a good guy in the story. But then he says, "Here, I'll give you my daughter. I'll give you this guy's concubine. Take them and do whatever you want to them." He says, I'll just give them to you. So here he's going to take these women and he's just going to throw them to the dogs, quite literally. And the men actually, they're not buying it. They say, no, that's not an acceptable solution. We want the Levite. The Levite hears what's going on in the house, takes his concubine, right, this precious young girl, and just forces her out of the house and shuts the door and goes to bed. It's so sad because after the terrible treatment and abuse of that woman, she's crawling back to this house and she doesn't have enough power or energy to open the door, and she collapses right there at the threshold with her arm laying on the threshold just trying to get back in. And the text tells us that the Levite opens the door the next morning to go on his way because he's got places to go and people to see. And there she is. There's no urgency to rescue. There's no compassion, and really the first thing we ever hear this guy say to this woman in the whole story is, "Get up, we've got to go." She can't. Keep going. Verse 28. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going," but there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." And see, right there, the author just helps us out a little bit. It is a horrible, horrible, tragic story that we just read. It's terrible. And the thing is, Israel would have said, that could never happen here. You see, it's one thing to say, well, yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah, it's terrible. It's another thing to say, that's the tribe of Benjamin. That's within striking distance of what will become the capital city, Jerusalem. We're right in the heart of Israel's population. And this is what happens? This is the way we're treating each other? Sin has a degenerative effect. Sin has a degenerative effect. Left unattended, sin only gets worse. Right? Left unattended, sin only gets worse. This is where it leads, ultimately. It leads to the abuses that we're reading about. So, there's all kinds of stuff going on here. There's selfishness expressed in extreme lack of hospitality. And although that doesn't directly translate to our context, you have to understand that for those people of Benjamin not to show hospitality to these people, number one, was selfish in an ancient Near Eastern context. It's just self-centered. not providing for those in need. It's not looking out for, especially for fellow Israelites. So you've got that whole issue of selfishness and lack of hospitality. You've got the obvious nature of sexual sin, which is included in this passage in a couple of places, but obviously with the issue of rape. You've got the issue of men brutally abusing and treating women like they're disposable. Which really we've degenerated from the beginning of Judges on this. Remember Deborah in the beginning of Judges, who functions as a judge, who is a righteous woman, who's giving godly counsel. She's the one who has to, remember, kick Barak and tell him, "Hey, go fight the battle." Remember that? Hey, there's Deborah. We know her name. You know, she writes a song of worship right at the beginning of the book. By the time you get to the end of Judges, to this story, we don't know any of the names of the female characters because apparently it doesn't matter who they are. They're just women. And they're being treated like they're garbage. You've got absolute failure of spiritual leadership. Here's a Levite who's supposed to be leading Israel, and instead of leading Israel, this guy is busy amassing wives and doing who knows what with his time. We've got the obvious issue of murder. Right? We've got this woman is ultimately murdered for it. You've got the implicit approval of the tribe of Benjamin. Left unattended, sin only gets worse. This is the lie, denial of sin. It's not that bad. And there's a warning here in this passage. That's exactly what Israel was saying to themselves all those times before. It's not really that bad. I know I'm not really supposed to be worshiping this God, but it's not really that bad. It's not that big of a deal. It's not like I really have issues and problems that I need to deal with. You know, we're talking about having our biblical counselor training thing, and we talk about biblical counseling, and there's a false perception about biblical counseling that says, I don't need counseling. That's for people that are jacked up. Well, let me just tell you something. If you don't think you need help, all right, saying no to sin and saying yes to God, you got another thing coming. Because when we deny sin, this is where the road leads. And you say, oh, it could never really get that bad. It could never get that bad in the people of God, Pastor Ryan. It could never get that bad amongst the community of faith. Folks, this is Benjamin. It's not Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a warning here for us. Notice how the narrative ends, by the way, in verse 30. He cuts up the body into pieces, sends them out to the 12 tribes of Israel because it's a horrible thing that's happened and there's going to be consequences for that. But the very end, either those who saw it, or perhaps the narrator himself just says, consider it, take counsel, and speak. You can't just sit on the sideline and go, wow, what a sad story. You know, sometimes we get numb to the bad news in our culture. And you know, we can't just sit on the sideline and go, wow, that's really sad. Oh, another, you know, another tragedy. Oh, well, you know, life goes on. But there's this warning that says, wait a minute, think about what's going on, consider what's happening, and speak. What should be done about this? There are some specific warnings, I think, in this passage. Let me just go through a few related to the issues of sin. First of all, the general issue of self-centeredness. I think Americans are probably the most self-centered people in the world. By the way, we have that reputation. When you travel abroad, you know, people say they understand if you're American, you're going to be loud and obnoxious and just about yourself. So now it works for me, but you know, like the, you know, sometimes the stereotype doesn't fit, but usually it does. Right? So here's the deal. If we're tolerating self-centeredness, right, and telling ourselves it's not really that big of a deal, this narrative says, wait a minute, slow down for a second. Because when you're self-centered, what you end up doing is abusing other people and just throwing them away. And don't say, oh, you know, it's not really that bad. It's not that bad yet. Left unattended, sin only gets worse. Secondly, you've got the issue of men brutally abusing women. Men, I don't think we can say this forcefully enough. God calls us to sacrificially love and protect our wives, our daughters, and other women with whom we come into contact in the general course of life. That women should feel safe. They shouldn't feel safer anywhere than in the presence of a Christian man. Okay? Never in fear of being abused. Never in fear of being thrown away or trashed or being treated insensitively. Men, are you sensitive to women? Husbands, are you sensitive and caring to your wives? Are you protecting them? Do you cherish your wives as we read about in 1 Peter 3:7? As that precious, fine china. Right? Do you care for the women in your life? You know, we live in a culture that tends to look down on other cultures on how they treat other people, and yet, really, we don't have a great track record. I'd love to tell you that domestic abuse is a non-issue, but it's a huge issue in our culture. Men, what are you doing? Are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Note the exact opposite in this passage. He's willing to sacrifice this woman just so he can survive the night and get out of there. Right, it's the opposite of what he should have done. How about the failure of spiritual leadership. Leaders, are you tolerating hypocrisy in your lives? You know, we all have various degrees of roles of spiritual leadership depending on your family conditions, depending on what ministries you're involved in. So we're not just talking about elders and deacons here. We're talking about those, if you're leading your home, moms as you deal with your kids, you know, men as you lead your families. Certainly goes up to and includes elders, deacons, pastors. Here's the question. Are we leading with integrity, or is it just a matter of wanting the position? Again, maybe there's that note of that with this guy amassing the wives and just wanting to be the big dog. Leaders, are you tolerating hypocrisy in your life? Are you leading God's people in the right way? There's a warning here about sexual sin. Listen, sex is supposed to be enjoyed in the marriage relationship as this beautiful expression between a husband and wife. It's not supposed to be a tool for dominance and power, which is what it is in this passage. It's not just about the rape. It's about dominance and power, the men of the city asserting themselves over this Levite. You know, maybe you need to ask, what is your approach and attitude towards sex and sexual fulfillment? Does it match what God has created sex for and what He tells us in our Word about sexual relationships? And then we've got murder. We shouldn't kill other people to get what we want. Yeah, we shouldn't do that. And yet, we may not be murdering people, but jealousy and covetousness, they just run rampant in our culture. And we deny it. That's not that big of a deal. Come on. Everybody wants the this or the that. Don't make such a big deal about it. This is what you see. You read this passage. Idolatry, the idolatry we've seen in the book of Judges, the refusal to worship God and the worship of anything and everyone else, right? That idolatry results in the breakdown of marriages and families, which, as we're going to see, breaks down extended families. And as we're going to see, which ends up breaking down the entire fabric of the nation, the society of the nation of Israel, and you're going to end up with tribes warring against tribes. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, the whole thing is in tatters. And the tribe of Benjamin is in danger of being made extinct. Why? Because everybody was saying it's not that big of a deal. Left unattended, sin only gets worse. What does Israel need? I mean, we're reading the passage, and again, it's a really hard story, but what does Israel need? The entire narrative, it's a rebuke of idolatry in the strongest terms, but remember, it all starts with, you know, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and the idea is not just that there wasn't a king, there wasn't a godly king, there wasn't a spiritual leader, there wasn't someone who was calling Israel to live a certain way. They needed a king, didn't they? Boy, they sure did. They needed a king to lead them into doing what was right. The truth is, they didn't just need a king, they needed the king. Right, they needed that promised descendant of David. They needed that promised Messiah to come and to provide the leadership for them practically on the ground, to not just call them to obedience, but to enable them to obey. That's what Israel needs. The whole book of Judges just points and says, Israel, you need help. And help's coming. And help's coming. Not just any king would do. Our only hope when it comes to dealing with sin is submission to the king. I mean, we need a king. We need someone to follow. And frankly, we just need Jesus. We need the Messiah. We need the best king. And this is what it looks like. If we're going to follow the king, in both in Judges and today, if we're going to follow him and really actually genuinely deal with the issues in our life regarding sin, it looks like this. It looks like repentance and faith. Repentance is acknowledging that we have a sin problem and turning away from it. Repentance has this idea. It's a physical picture of turning your back on something. It's got the idea of a mental, a change in worldview, a change in thinking. The point is with repentance, you say, yes, this is a problem. I acknowledge it. It exists. Confession. I acknowledge this exists in my life. But I do not want to live that way. I know that it is wrong, and I'm not just going to tolerate it, and I'm not going to deny it. I'm going to turn and go the other way. And then you look to the Lord in faith for forgiveness and for empowerment to live a life of obedience. Right, so it's repentance and faith. Here's the idea, and it's central, I think, to the passage. Without repentance and faith, there's no stopping sin. You can't stop it. There's no self-help deal. There's no like, oh, I just need to take an anger management class and then I can sort this out. There's no self-medication that's going to make it go away. Again, all of this, left unattended, that sin is just gonna continue to be a problem, and it's gonna spread like cancer, infect other cells, it's gonna morph into different kinds of idolatry, it's gonna keep growing and growing, and before you know it, you'll end up saying, I never thought I could do this, and here we are. I'm going to give you a tragic true life example of this. It's a true story. It's happened out on the West Coast. There was a man involved in ministry. He was a youth pastor, married, five kids, had a problem with pornography and was tolerating pornography and looking at pornography on a regular basis. And it's so easily accessible today, so common. And so it turns out his wife was pregnant with their sixth child. And in the process of all this, it ends up that he had actually had an inappropriate relationship with a girl in the youth group. And so this comes out, the parents press charges, the whole thing. The wife says, I don't want anything to do with you. So she initiates the divorce. He's convicted of the crime, and he ends up getting sent to prison, losing his family, losing all of his children, having never met his sixth child. I talked to him at a ministry opportunity. I had a chance to talk with this guy, and you know what he said? He said, I never thought I could do that. I would have told you I never thought I could do it. And he said, the thing was, I just denied it. I just a little here, a little there. A little more here, a little more there. And it's not just him and it's not just them. See, the problem is sin. And without repentance and faith, there's no stopping sin. You're not going to avoid the train wreck. You might just prolong it a little bit, but you're not going to avoid it. It's got to be dealt with. Right? And so there's this fundamental message here. Without repentance and faith, there's no stopping sin. We've got to repent and believe. We've got to turn to Christ. That's it. Don't miss the trajectory of Judges. This is where idolatry leads. And then you got Jesus saying, come, follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. You belong to me. Say no to that stuff. Be different. Come with me. You know, Jesus is our authority. He's our authority in every aspect of our life, including all those things we talked about. Self-centeredness, you know, how we treat other people, sexual relationships, you know, all those things, you know, abusive women, all that stuff. Jesus is calling us to something better and something different and something more. But without repentance and faith, it's not going to happen. You know, you can't read Judges and not really at the end of it just be heartbroken. But don't miss the opportunity in that broken heart. God's saying to you, wait a minute, commit. Make sure that you're the one who will repent and believe. Don't be like Israel in the past, who just kept going and let it go and denied sin. This passage is a warning to all of us. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you repented over sin? When was the last time you said, in confession to the Lord, Father, I have sinned against you. I did this. I said this. I thought this. I wanted to say this. I looked at this. I wanted to do this. Right? And not just saying that was what I did, but then saying, Father, I don't want to do that. I don't want to say that. I don't want to think like that. Lord, change me. Help me to turn. Lord, I'm turning away from that. Father, forgive me. Change me. When was the last time you did that? Because if we're reading the Bible right, the reality is that every single person in this room struggles with sin. Which means that every single person in this room will have ample opportunity to repent and believe. It's a hard story as we read it. It's so terrible, but again, it's a warning for us. It's meant to push us to repentance and faith. Maybe today you need to repent. By God's sovereign grace, this is the first Sunday of the month, which means we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we purposefully made it this morning so that we would celebrate it after the sermon because I think there's an opportunity here for us. The reality in Judges 19 is Israel's sin is so terrible and so bad, it kind of gives you that taste in your mouth like, they're not worth saving. I mean, why would God rescue them? And the amazing truth of the scriptures is that those are exactly the kind of people God is in the business of saving. People who have failed to repent and need to repent. People who are struggling with sin. Those are the people that God has come to rescue. And praise God, we know the rescuer's name, don't we? His name is Jesus. And he died so that we can repent from our sins and believe. And he died so that we can be forgiven of all of that ugly, nasty, dark stuff. And again, don't believe the lie. Well, my stuff's not as bad as that. It's definitely as bad as that. And if you leave it alone, it will be that bad. Sodom and Gomorrah is not just out there. It's in here. And so there's this opportunity for repentance and for faith and for forgiveness and for change and for grace. The only explanation for the existence of the nation of Israel after reading the book of Judges is the fact that God's grace is greater than our sin. It's the only explanation. And boy, don't you need that truth some days. Don't you need that truth every day. We're going to have an opportunity in a moment to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. To remember that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we could be forgiven of our sin. Maybe this morning you need to do business with God. Maybe today you need to confess and repent of things that have been long lingering in your life and you have not yet said, Lord, I was wrong. I'm wrong in doing that. I sinned against you. Please forgive me. And I guarantee you, by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, you can be forgiven. That's the great truth. But without repentance and faith, there's no stopping sin. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to sing, and then we're going to move into the time of the Lord's Supper. So please, let's bow our heads together. Father, as we think about it's just a difficult, a terrible, tragic story. We recognize there's a warning for us. Lord, a warning against denying sin or ignoring sin or tolerating sin or justifying sin. Lord, you show us clearly in this passage where sin leads. It leads to these horrible, horrible events. Wickedness and abuse and Lord, so terrible. And yet, Lord, it may be that we are tolerating our sin and thinking it's just not that bad. Lord, we may hide our sin because we don't want others to know. Lord, we may simply be struggling, believing that we struggle with sin. Father, I pray that we would heed your warning by your Holy Spirit this very morning. We thank you that your grace is greater. We thank you that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. Father, I pray especially for those here who know they have sin they need to confess, who know that they need to repent. I pray that you would enable them to do that by your grace this very morning. Father, we know it's not about the work of repentance, but rather, Lord, it's about looking to Jesus in faith, believing that he died for our sins and rose from the dead, and walking by faith as a result of that. Father, forgive us for tolerating sin. Lead us to repentance and faith, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.